Good morning and welcome. If you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 129 with me this morning, Psalm 129. Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back, they made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Father, we do give you thanks for loving us and bringing your righteousness into our lives through Christ. Father, we are undeserving sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, and you have made us alive. It is all because of your grace, your mercy, your purpose, your plan. It's all in your sovereign hand. We recognize that and we praise you. We do not lift ourselves up. We do not think of ourselves as wise. Father, and I pray that you would deal with any arrogance and pride that may still be lingering. Father, we thank you for the work that you continue to do in other people. And we see your gospel go out. We thank you, Father, that you lead us to pray. And then we see the answers to those prayers. We thank you, Father, that you lead us to pray according to your will. And you give our hearts the joy of your will. That when we see it, we rejoice. And Father, we pray for your word today to us. Your word to others as it's being spoken. And we pray specifically for the rights, Lord, and the negative words that have been spoken to them, but they trust in you. And Father, many of us have done similar things, not listened to the voice, Father, of man, but heard your voice calling and responding to you in spite of the answer against us. So we pray for the rights and pray for encouragement for them and pray that we can be an encouragement to them, Lord, while others are not. We ask, Father, for Samuel as he leads, especially there in his home, that you would give him courage and encouragement and strength to his faith. And we pray for his wife and his children. Lord, we ask your blessing on your word as we open it now. It feeds us. And I pray, Father, that we would feed upon it, that we would see it as necessary food, Lord, and that we would want it and desire it, and it would be sweet to the taste. And that, Father, it would fill us with your mercy and your grace as we see what you have done for us. But it would also fill us, Lord, with wisdom as we live in an evil and a world, Father, that hates you. We ask, Father, for your blessing and your grace upon us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue our study in 2 John. This morning, looking at verses 7 through 11, the idea of the importance of being vigilant. We enjoy a lot of freedom in the country that we live, but without vigilance, it's possible those freedoms are going to be lost. The evil one does want to destroy, I think, the freedoms of all men. That's exactly what he was doing, again, in the garden. He was not giving them freedom. He was destroying the freedom that they had in belief in the Lord. And he actually put them in bondage. There are countries where Christians are openly persecuted and martyred, and the enemies of Christ are fairly easy to spot. Not so easy in America, and yet there are enemies of Christ in America, as we know. They may simply oppose the gospel, not necessarily verbally, but they may do so with their actions, as they claim Christianity and then live in such a way, if we're looking at the scriptures, live in such a way that indicates they are actually not. There's always a movement, I think, to undermine this idea and parades itself as evangelical. I don't think this is new. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. Again, I think I touched on it last week. So we want to be careful about those who fall into the latter category. This is really the idea of fellowship, again, here. Who are we fellowshipping with? Who are we including in our lives? And he warns us to be careful and vigilant about that. But he first warns us to be careful and vigilant in our personal lives. I think to empower us to be vigilant in our public lives and those that we would allow to influence us. We need to be watchful. We need to be careful about those who profess to be believers but who actually deny it, whether verbally or just the way that they live. And they're in the process of denying Christ, and I think even deeper than that, denying that what we've been told is the truth. So to do this, we do need to be vigilant. You need to be vigilant privately, and then in your personal, your private, or your public life where you're including other people. First of all, I want to look at this idea of being privately vigilant, and I'm going to break this up. I want us to look at, I want to read all the verses, and then I want to look at verse 8 and then 10 and 11. And then we'll go back and look at 7 and 9 together. Let's read all of them. Verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Verse 8, 10, and 11 is private diligence. Verse 8 says, look to yourselves. This phrase means to beware, to weigh carefully, or to discern. And it encourages believers to watch over themselves that they do not lose those things that we worked for. That's also there in that verse. I think it can refer both to physical works of ministry and the inner spiritual growth that comes from striving on behalf of the Lord and His kingdom. Now, I want you to turn with me to a passage. We're going to look at a couple of passages. I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Because Paul says a similar thing here. Indeed, he may even be summing up this idea. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So he speaks of their striving, this personal striving. This idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling is not works salvation. It is the idea of being vigilant in your own walk with the Lord. You are being sanctified. You're not yet fully sanctified. It's a process. This is the sanctification process. I don't believe that it happens arbitrarily. I believe that we work. We read the Scriptures. We purpose to fellowship together. We purpose to worship together. We purpose to read the Scriptures. We purpose to pray. We purpose to evangelize. We purpose to do these things. And in doing them, we are more and more sanctified. Now, I grew up with a Christianity, and I'm putting it in quotes, that said, you've done the three things you need to do. Now let's go fishing. Or let's go whatever. Let's just whatever you want to do. You've taken care of that. Now we do whatever. That's not biblical, and I'm going to keep saying it until I'm in the grave, because it is a blight on evangelicalism. It may be the blight. It is not true. It is not three things and then you're done. God has purposed to sanctify us through means, right? That would include your circumstances that He puts you in. That would include the people that He puts into your life, the job that He calls you to, the work that He calls you to, if it's not a job, the activities that you do, He uses these means to make us like His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus learned obedience. Well, how did He learn obedience? Through circumstances that were purposed for Him as He walked the earth. From the Father, they were purposed. And this, He does the same for us. So it's a process. So we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It is something that we purpose to do. Some of what we do, we would call mandated things, or things that are we are duty-bound. We are morally obligated to do as Christians. But at the same time, we're not forgetting that God is working in us to bring about the sanctification. But again, it is not when we are sitting idly by and doing worldly things. We are to do all of these things without complaining and disputing. You know what that implies? That there were those who would complain and dispute about having to do the things that they were called to do. Now, I think there are other passages that would refer to people who continue to live in complaining and disputing are probably not being sanctified, because they were likely not justified. So those who live in complaining and disputing are not working out their salvation with fear and trembling. He says to do this that we may become blameless. This is not perfectionism. This is not you becoming perfect. Christ alone is perfect. His righteousness is imputed to you. But you can become blameless in the sense that if someone sought to find something wrong about you, they're not going to find that you're perfect. But they will find, they should find, that they can't find anything that would cause you to indicate that you're actually denying what you say you believe, or that you're living your life in a way that chips away at God's glory. So there's not perfection. We're going to find mistakes. We're going to find issues that you have. You're never going to be completely emotionally healthy. You'll probably never be completely physically healthy. You probably will not have your doctrine completely right about everything, right? There are going to be some things that you may have wrong, I'm assuming. We probably all have at least one or two things wrong in our thinking, but not so wrong that they're heretical. And that's why there can be disagreement and yet fellowship at the same time. A lot of what we believe is an opinion. And I disagree with people on their eschatology. That's not foundational. Yet there are those who believe that it is. I don't think it's foundational. I think it's influential. I think it matters. I don't think it's foundational. I think we can disagree on eschatology as long as we're agreeing on Christ. So Paul is encouraging us to be privately vigilant, to work. And he says, verse 16, which I think is important too, hold fast the word of life. Last week we talked about the absolutes. God has given us some absolutes that are non-negotiable. That's what he's talking about. Hold fast to these things. This will lead you to the right biblical sanctification. If you set it aside, not so much. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Turn to Mark chapter 13. Jesus says a similar thing. He says this in a different context. Somewhat. Mark 13, verse 5. They're asking about the signs of the times and those things that are going to happen at the end of the age that the apostles were concerned about. Specifically here, Peter, James, John, and Andrew have pulled Jesus aside privately to ask Him a question. Verse 4 says, and this is their question, tell us, when will all these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? You see, they're looking for this to take place in their day. What will we see? What will we know? Right? This is important. We understand that they were not asking about something that we would see, but something that they would see. How will we know? And Jesus answers this way. Take heed, verse 5, take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves. Same word that John used. Same word that Paul was talking about. Paul didn't use the same word, same idea. But this is the same word that John used in 2 John 7.
or 8. Mm-hmm. Take heed. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake for a testimony to them. Now, what do you think Peter, James, John, and Andrew were thinking when he said that? Do you think he was thinking that Jesus was speaking to them and that this was going to happen to them? I don't see how we can come away thinking anything else. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, don't worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Now, I'm only pointing out, not that this couldn't happen in our day as well, but it happened to them. It happened to them. And Jesus warned them that it was going to happen. So did all of the other writers of the New Testament, including John in the book of the Revelation, who was warning them that these things are going to happen. Jesus said it. I saw a vision, John is basically saying, and I'm telling you it's going to happen as well. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't experience some of this as well. But this immediate audience was being told it was going to happen to them. So Jesus says, take heed to yourselves. In other words, these things are going to happen. Don't be afraid. Prepare yourself, is what he's saying. Prepare yourself for what's coming. Well, I think that's what we're being told. So, yes, there may be persecution on our horizon. We need to be careful that we identify deceivers, which is what John is going to tell us in just a few minutes. We need to be able to identify deceivers. And we certainly need to begin in our homes and in our local assembly. And see, I see an evangelical church in our world that has jettisoned this idea of identifying deceivers and actually invites the deceivers in and then gives them positions of power and influence. And so we see a weakened body, a body that is riddled with disease, and not a body that is strong. And we'll be held responsible for that. Turn back with me to 2 John. Verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And we need to talk about this because this has been misunderstood. I hope I don't misunderstand it, and I hope that when we're done, we'll all understand the same thing. But please ask a question if I am not clear. I believe first and foremost what it's telling us is we need to choose our personal acquaintances very carefully. We need to be careful who we include in our lives. Receive, the word receive here means to take someone into close relationship. It means to accept them in all that they are, their character, their worldview, philosophical position. And you do so in a personal, intimate way in the sense of agreement. John uses this word in the gospel when he talks about the disciples receiving Jesus Christ. Same word is used. Several places, we won't go there, but several places where he talks about Jesus being received, that's the word that is used. So as believers, we cannot receive or recognize as valid both the doctrine of Christ and that of the Antichrist. He talks about in verse 7, we'll get to in just a minute. We can't do that. The word to greet. Does someone have something other than to greet?
Is that verse 10?
Yeah.
It says, receive not, bid him Godspeed.
Godspeed. It's the idea that you are telling them to be well and to thrive. In other words, keep on doing what you're doing and may God have mercy upon you. Right? You're doing that to someone who does not bring the doctrine of Christ. Why would you do that? Why would you want them to thrive? Why would you want them to be successful? And that's the idea here.
It's nice.
It's nice.
And I
say that seriously, because in our culture, it's not politically correct to not be nice. So yeah. How would you tell somebody that that's not right?
I know, but they've redefined the word, haven't they? Well, he says that if we're nice in this way, we partake of their evil deed.
Absolutely.
We partake. The word partake comes from the Greek word koinonia, which you know means intimate fellowship. So we are intimately fellowshipping with those who are actively opposed to the kingdom of God. And we're saying thrive. Basically, it's what I was talking about last week. It's the idea that, well, you could be right. I could be right. We're not sure. So let's just all thrive together. And yet we're in complete opposition to one another, philosophically, or supposed to be. How can two walk together lest they agree, right? Now, I want to look at another passage because I believe that this is necessarily referring less to who you invite into your home. Be careful with that. Don't run too far with that. We'll discuss it in just a second. And more related to the local church. And to get this, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is after he is telling them to put the man out of the local assembly who was living in open sin. And he couldn't believe that they were receiving him into the assembly without judgment. And so Paul says this, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Now, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Now, this passage speak clearly to me, I think, that he's saying you cannot personally leave the world, and therefore there may be people in your life who are sexually immoral. How else are you going to evangelize people unless you are around people who are lost? However, he says if this person is claiming to not be lost, you're not to treat them as if they're not. Did I say that right? You're to treat them as if they're lost.
Some people saying this is somebody then has progressed past stage 2 then in Matthew 18, at the point when the church has actually said this person is in open sin, they've not repented about it, so now they're in this position where you wouldn't take them.
Well, you're jumping corporately, and I'll get there in just a second. I'm still dealing with your personal life in your own home. But yeah, I mean, give me just a second. Because I do want to talk about it corporately and how we deal with that. But personally in your life, in your home, you will likely have people in your home who are lost. I think you're supposed to. But that's different than agreeing with them. If your purpose is to evangelize and your purpose is to influence them for Christ, we're supposed to do that. He says, I didn't say the sexually immoral people of this world. Because that's who they are. How are you going to associate at all with the world and avoid that, in other words? But you recognize who you're dealing with. And you're not purposing to be intimately in fellowship with them and not want them to come to Christ. In other words, you are purposing to be in their life for Christ. That's why in another place he says, don't be unequally yoked, right? Because when you are yoked together, you have received them and their doctrine without question and uncritically. And that's a problem. So he says, don't do that. So there's an idea of being yoked with unbelievers that is unbiblical. And then there's the idea that they're in your life because God wants you to influence them for good. Christ went into the homes of sinners. Christ
ate with sinners. So that's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, corporately, if this person claims to be who you are, and they're not living that way, do not entertain their lack of understanding. Do not enable them. Do not become an enabler in their life. Become a judge. Go ahead. Throw it at me. Go ahead. Judge not lest ye be judged. Come on. Somebody's got to be throwing it at me, right? Because that gets thrown at me every single time. Judge not. Wait a minute. I'm not judging. If my opinion is judging you, then you can throw that at me. But if the Word of God is bringing judgment on you, don't quote that verse to me. Because that's not what that verse means. That verse means, don't have an opinion that's not biblical and then throw it on people. And tell them that they must do this, that, and the other. But when the Word of God judges, I mean, how else are they judging this guy in 1 Corinthians 5? Are they not bringing judgment against him? Did Paul not even say, I've already judged him? Well, then there must be a proper biblical judgment. And it's clear. Paul says basically, this is so clear, why are you not seeing it? You can't get away from sexually immoral people in the world, but you can avoid it in the local church. And you better avoid it in the local church if you're going to have a real assembly of believers. Otherwise, you don't have that. So put him out, he says, basically, with the people who he is actually associating with or like in his philosophy and practice. Put him out there with them and see what happens. We're actually being nice when we use the Word of God properly in someone's life. We're being loving. We love them. And we love other believers, and we love God, and we love all of that more than we love sin. As a matter of fact, we hate sin. Because the Bible hates sin. The God that created us and drew us out of sin hates sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. So we can be angry with the wicked and not be mean. We can be angry with those who are living in sin. We can be angry with them. Not just the sin, but angry with the person doing it. But angry in the right way. A righteous indignation that seeks to heal, not to hurt. They're already hurt. Right? So when someone comes in your midst and says, I believe like you do, but I got 3 girlfriends and I ain't going to marry none of them and we're going to act like we're married, you're going to be okay with that? No, we're not. Because you don't believe like we do, obviously. Or, I am going to own a business that extorts the poorest people of our society and keeps them in bondage. And I'm going to make a lot of money on it, and you're going to be okay with it. No, he says that if it's an extortioner, he's not a brother. Right along with the drunkard, the idolater. An idolater doesn't have to have an image in his home. He could just idolize himself. Covetous. And that's tough. That's sort of a secret sin. I don't know if you're coveting or not until I see it. You could be hiding your covetousness by just not talking about it. But deep inside, boy, you're living in covetousness. I think eventually it'll show itself. Because you're going to make... Covetousness leads you to bad decisions. So it'll be seen. So I think Paul's pretty clear. Did I answer your question or did you want to go further?
I'm just talking about when you are in the personal context, you're going to... Who is and who is not allowed, you know, as far as like someone who's not professing believers, duh. Someone who is a professing believer, I was talking about the way that you personally determine them as being allowed to come in or not allowed to come in would be based on, I guess, what the church ruled back in the Matthew 18 context. If they've said they're in rebellion, they have not attempted to reconcile things, they can't come in at that point. They've essentially been excommunicated, would be the way that I see it. That's what this is basically saying, excommunicate them. Be consistent. If they're under discipline, act like it. They're not to the other. It's the way I'm reading it, or the way I'm understanding it. If I was not talking about the corporate, the two are tied together.
Oh, yeah.
I don't think that you can just someone who's not had a trial, for instance, I don't think you could just kick him out immediately based on suspicion. There's got to be some precedent for
it. Yeah. When you have corporately, though, denied someone fellowship, then those within that body have to treat that person as a lost person. Doesn't mean you can't have them in your home, right? But if you're having them in your home and you're agreeing with them against the church, now you're in rebellion. But if you are transparent in saying to the folks that you're in covenant with, this person is still a friend of mine, I'm going to have them in my home to evangelize them, but I agree with the church about who they are. I just want y'all to know that they're in my life, not that we're scheming against the authority and the structure and of the church itself and all the people there, but that this person is listening to me and I want to see if God's going to use me in their life. There's a place for that. So I think you need to be careful about the physical eating with someone and saying that that's a violation of Scripture. The idea is that you're in agreement with them. But you may share a meal with someone that you disagree with, because sometimes having food opens up doors for further conversation. So I just think we need to be careful about that, and I don't think we need to overinterpret that in some way or make it legalistic. A question there, because I want to be sure we're clear on that and that I did not miscommunicate what I believe about this.
Would you see the... I'll start it this way and say, I see that a separate issue with more than just what I see is stated here, but in the sense of if I bring someone into fellowship with, even having the possibility of influencing them, okay? So there is that possibility that I would influence them. Also, a part of my responsibility is to my family.
Yes.
Not to that person in particular.
Yes.
And primarily to my family. So I will also take into account the damage that what this person says will have upon the ears of a weaker brother or sister.
Sure.
That's inside, or an unbeliever to help pervert them.
Yes.
I do not have a responsibility over my family to take care of
no.
people outside of my family.
You do not. Yeah, and I certainly do not mean to say that at all.
I don't hear you saying that. Just
yeah, no, absolutely. No, I believe that that's a clear calling or a clear direction that God is giving you to be in this person's life. I don't think that you're obligated to reach out and do anything. I kind of see that anyway in general. I do believe our first priority is our home, especially as dads, as husbands and fathers. And then our second priority would be to the local church. And then other things like careers and people at work and people in our neighborhood. So I think that's the order in which it should fall. William.
I was wondering if this might also apply to someone bringing a doctor to your home. Bringing it aggressively, not.
Oh, absolutely.
Not necessarily anybody that's under any kind of discipline, but just somebody, it doesn't matter if it's a mother anywhere, they come in your home and want to try to evangelize you, they're out the door.
Absolutely. Well, you got to protect your home from that. No, I do not think you're obligated to sit and listen to them. I typically do not invite the heretics that knock on my door who are trying to teach me and sell me a different religion. I typically don't invite them into my home.
Well, I get what you're saying is that same person, there's nothing wrong with having them over if they're not going to. If you're the one that's being the evangelist and they are willing to listen.
Yeah, well, see, you got to be real careful. Are we just having them over for hamburgers? Or are we having them over for the purpose of the kingdom of God? You see, and I'm not saying that you don't work your way in. But again, I hear what you guys are saying. I hope I'm saying the same thing. We first take heed to ourselves, which is what I laid the foundation, right? We take heed to ourselves in our personal walk with God so that we can do this other thing biblically. So that we don't fall into a trap. But you know, you're not obligated to bring unrighteousness into your home. You know, it's interesting too. I'll just throw this out there just as a reminder. We don't invite certain people into our home, but there are people coming into our home over the media that we would not allow to be in our home physically. I think some of our children, if they're not careful, are allowing people to be in their life, if we're not paying close attention to what they're doing, who are influencing them in a way that we would not approve. I mean, children all over the place in Christian homes are watching videos of guys who are speaking in ways and saying things and living in a way that we would not allow our child to actually be a friend with them. And yet they are their virtual friend. And they're influencing them, and that stuff's going in their ears. And it's contrary to the parents. Again, take heed to yourselves. Take heed to your jurisdiction. Pay attention to who's influencing. Bad company, Paul says, corrupts good morals. And I think that's especially for the unlearned. Especially for those who are the ones most easily influenced by someone who is older than them and more popular than them and seems to have something they don't have. And it twists their hearts into confusion. We must protect our own. And we must protect the local body from this very thing. Ben.
Going back to the... You meet this excommunicate on the street or whatever. It seemed to me that you would know pretty fast, you know, the situation if you can, because if you're consistent, then they're gonna either, if God's working in their heart, then they, all you gotta do is be consistent. And they're either gonna be drawn to it if we're working on it, or they're gonna be repulsed by it. And you probably won't have to do it too many, to be consistent too many times before just your plain old consistency, they're gonna just choose to be away from you. You're not gonna have to reject them, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
You're not have to worry about them asking you to eat with you for lunch. They're not going to do it one time, probably, if you're consistent.
Yeah, absolutely.
If you have that meal, and the conversation eventually is going to turn to that in some way or another, most likely. And then when you say, well, yeah, you should have done that. I mean, or whatever. They're not going to want to listen to that too often, unless the Lord really is working on it.
Absolutely. I want to give an illustration, and I hope this is not an inappropriate illustration, but I think it illustrates your point. I had a guy come to me years and years ago, and I think he was approaching his 40s, and he was still a handsome guy, if I can say that. And he was bragging. He's a believer, so he says, was bragging about the fact that young girls were coming onto him and flirting with him. End of the story, that marriage is broken up. That's all I'll say. What I said to him was, because I think he liked it, I said, you know how to stop that. Preach the gospel to them when they're doing that. When they come on to you, start talking to them about Jesus Christ. It'll cut it off just like that. It'll shame them. You mention the name Jesus Christ to them, they are no longer flirting with you. That's what we do, and that's what you were saying. And be consistent with that. I've seen so many marriages break up because men did not take heed to themselves, even when they were warned to do so by the Scriptures and by their friends. They did not take heed to themselves. These were grown men, been in the church a long time. They liked the attention. The tree is nice. It's beautiful to the eyes. Surely you want to taste it. Did God really say, is God keeping this from you? I mean, come on. He didn't keep it from so-and-so, whatever. The lies that are being told, right? And so men who we have looked at and sought for guidance have fallen miserably. The list continues to get longer, because they're not taking heed to themselves. And somehow the local church may be failing them too. I don't know for sure, but I can tell you unequivocally they were not taking heed to themselves personally. And as you pointed out, Ben, they were probably not being consistent in their response. Somewhere they dropped the ball and they allowed themselves to be deceived by the deceiver. Which brings us to the second part. We need to be publicly vigilant as well, not only privately vigilant. Verse 7 and 9. Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is actually the Greek has the definite article in front of deceiver and antichrist. And we'll talk about the importance of that. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. I don't know why they didn't translate it like that. I have A and An. A deceiver and an antichrist. Now, that's also apparent in John's writing. I'm not taking away from the fact that it is a philosophical position. But he's also saying, this is what it looks like, and it's definite. It's the deceiver. This idea of turning from Christ is the deceiver. This idea of teaching something other than Christ is the antichrist. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ is both the Father and the Son. First of all, let's look at this idea of the many deceivers. We need to guard against deceivers, obviously in our personal life, we look at that, but we need to guard against it publicly. Paul warned Timothy this way. He said, but the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and teachings of demons. He goes on to tell Timothy, here's how you respond to them, which means what? It's going to happen in your day, Timothy. It's going to happen under your ministry, Timothy. And this is what's going to happen. And he calls it the latter days. So even though we may experience it too, Timothy must have been living in the latter days. So here we are experiencing similar things. When Paul uses the word seducing, it's the same Greek word that John is using for deceivers here in verse 7. It's the same word. Seducing spirits, deceiving spirits, teachings of demons. Now, if you use it as an adjective, it means wandering or roving, and it indicates instability. So it could refer, and even likely refers to some who had been involved in the local church, but who had been led away by false doctrine. They've gone out. The idea of gone out could mean that they went out from the local church. Could be. Not being dogmatic, but it's a possibility. I'm not sure what else he means by that. Could mean, though, that they'd gone out from the local church and been led away by false doctrine. And I believe that's what have gone out into the world could refer to. So their false doctrine includes that they don't confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. Why is this important? Well, John Stott writes this. He says, quote, Jesus did not become the Christ or the Son at his baptism, or cease to be the Christ for the Son before his death. Jesus was the Christ come in the flesh. The two natures, manhood and godhood, were united already at his birth and never to be divided. So he was always Christ. He was always God. And yet he was also a man. Now again, John uses the definite article there. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. It does not mean it has to be personal. It's still probably a philosophical position in this age and others. Look at 1 John chapter 4. He says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So the idea is that the Antichrist is a philosophical position and doesn't have to be a person. Now, it can be manifested, and it probably is manifested in people, but not as if there's one specific one that is yet to arise. Because they existed in John's day, existed in the first century, existed prior to the Jewish war and the destruction of the temple. Now, I'm not sure, but I may have a month or so ago said that Nero Caesar was the Antichrist. I did not mean to say that if I said that. Nero Caesar is identified as the beast of Revelation. Antichrist, though he was Antichrist, Antichrist is a philosophical position and not necessarily one particular person who is acting alone as the Antichrist. Now, for a complete study on that. I commend to you, He Shall Have Dominion by Gentry. This book is available free of charge online. This is the work to read on the Antichrist, the beast of the Revelation, Matthew 24, all of the passages, the Thessalonians passage and the man of lawlessness, everything is dealt with here. Everything is dealt with here. It's an interesting thing, just throw this out there. The main teachers of prophecy, dispensational prophecy, the prophecy that is futuristic, the main teachers do not deal with these verses that John has on the Antichrist. They absolutely ignore them when they talk about the Antichrist. They use the obscure passage in Thessalonians that talks about the man of lawlessness. And yet, Antichrist is used with a definite article, and it's ignored. That should give us pause when we're listening to those guys. Why are they ignoring clear biblical passages on the Antichrist when they're teaching about the Antichrist? Because it teaches contrary to their position. It teaches that the Antichrist is a philosophical position. He didn't say one Antichrist. What did he say in verse 7? Many deceivers. And then the embodiment of that deception is the Antichrist. If you find something different in this passage, feel free to let me know. I am willing to be moved by Scripture, and Scripture moved me away from what I grew up from. Scripture has taught me that there is Antichrist in every age, according to John, and he says it's already upon you. It's already here. He, it, the embodiment, is already here, John says. And he was here there as well. Verse 9, I'm going to explore this a little bit further than I think the verse points out. Talks about abiding in the doctrine of Christ. But see, I don't see the doctrine of Christ having to just be exclusively the things we know about Christ, but would include all of Scripture, because according to Christ, He is being spoken of and taught in all of Scripture. That's what He said. He said, the Old Covenant speaks of me. All the passages speak of me, is what Jesus said. So the doctrine of Christ is all of the doctrine. It's all of Scripture. He says that whoever transgresses, which is a word that means to go ahead, it means to turn aside. I think that we could say, and I'm going to say it, that it means progressive thought. It means that you are progressing beyond what you've been told and now adding to what you've been told because of external stimuli. For instance, we live in a modern day. Paul, what Paul meant in the first century, he no longer means, because we're now in the modern day. You've heard that argument, right? That's the idea of progressive thinking. Well, we've changed. Our culture has changed. We've got to interpret the Scriptures differently because our culture has changed. I find it interesting that in the first century, and I'm sure someone could argue against this, but in the first century, they were interpreting the Old Covenant that was several thousand years old as if it was still relevant in their modern day. Don't you find that interesting? That they didn't reinterpret anything. They made it clearer, but it didn't take away from the original teaching. You see, there are those who want to take away from the original teaching and apply it across the board and say, well, we've got to adjust, you know, a loving God, because now we're all about this loving God, right? As if the love, which we've redefined, is somehow different than the love that He had for people 3,000-4,000 years ago. And so, of course, you have the rise of homosexuality in the pulpit and in all ministries that are calling themselves evangelical, and we're not being nice because we think that's a bad thing. And we're not politically correct because that's a bad thing. And yet the Bible clearly teaches against it. But see, if you take the Scriptures and you say, yeah, but we've got to interpret it culturally and where we are. Well, really what you've done is you have undermined the Scriptures and said, God didn't know what He was talking about. I know better. I can take what God said and I can apply it better, more loving than God can do it. I can be nicer than God was, because God was sort of a mean old guy, you know. I mean, he actually told his people to go in and slaughter people. Is that the same God of the New Testament that's now giving us grace? I mean, come on. Maybe we need to question if that's the same God. That's the kind of teaching that is not new, but that we all have, that is all around us. Now, that's fine when it's the world saying it, but the local churches are saying it. Local churches are teaching this. Evangelicals are teaching this kind of idea. They're progressive in their thinking. They still want to be identified with the local church, but they don't want to be hindered by what we spoke on last week, which are the absolutes of God. They don't want them to be absolutes. They want them to be malleable. They want to be able to take them and sort of shape them according to how they feel today. Why do they do that? I think one reason, and there may be many, I think one reason they do it is because when we are consistent, when we stand strong on the Word of God, they do exactly what you said, Ben. They don't invite us to the party anymore. We're outcasts. We're unpopular. We're draconian. Whatever word they want to use, right? And they start slinging names at us in hopes that we'll be bothered by that. I've been called a heretic. I've been called a cult leader. I've been called all manner of things. That's fine. One day we'll all stand before the Lord and get properly judged according to the Word. So I'm wanting the Word to judge me today. I want to go ahead and be judged by the Word so that it's going to be a painless experience. And according to the Scripture, it will be as I stand before the Lord. So I'd rather experience the pain today. Calling me a name does not change truth. Calling me something that I'm not is not going to shake me up to where I show up and I go, please don't call me that. What can I do to change so that you'll like me? You know, let's just look at Christ when it comes to this kind of idea. Jesus was left alone and even his favorite guy denied him. And what did Jesus do? We only know, Luke tells us, others don't say it. What did Jesus do when Peter denied him that third time? What does it say he did? Y'all remember what it said? He looked at him. That's all he did. Jesus just looked at him. I think he looked at him loving him. And we see that later. But I think he looked at him lovingly. His heart may have been broken. I don't know. But he looked at him and Peter knew. And his heart was broken. Everybody turned from Paul because Paul was consistent and Paul always said things that people didn't like. Paul is still saying things people don't like. And Paul's not here to defend himself. And so people say that's not what Paul meant. Even though if Paul were here, he would go, that's exactly what I meant. And they're saying, no, Paul didn't mean that. Jesus is not here to defend himself. So they say, well, Jesus didn't really mean that. He can't mean that because he's a loving God. And so we have an emergence, and I don't know if they're still even calling it this. I hope this is not old information, but I think last week I spoke on the emerging church or the emergent church. I think it's still an issue. I think they're downplaying it a little bit now because it got such bad press, but the people still reside. The philosophy is still there. And it's the idea of the conversation. You know, basically, the Bible can be a part of the conversation if it coincides with what everybody else believes, but we're going to include whatever. I gave a pretty good quote. John MacArthur summed it up pretty good. He said, the emerging church movement is an amorphous sort of loose-knit association of churches that have decided that there is value, there's even virtue in uncertainty about Scripture. The bottom line in the movement is they believe that we aren't even supposed to understand precisely what the Bible means. The bottom line, I think, in the movement is that it is the denial of the clarity of Scripture. It is the denial that we can know what the Bible really says. I think it's just another form of liberalism. I think it's just another form of denying the clarity of Scripture. And I think there's a motive behind it. And I agree with it. And I think the motive is the same one that started in the garden with Eve. Did God really say? Can you really trust what God has said? Do you really think the blessing is in obeying what he said? Well, Eve found out very quickly the blessing was in the obedience and the curse was in the disobedience. She found that out fairly quickly. I mean, like right after they did it. Oh, things have changed. Whoa. Things are different. We feel different. We're out of fellowship with the God. Let's hide. And men have been doing it ever since. Let's clothe ourselves in self-righteousness and hide from God. That's what men do when they're exposed. They hide. And that's what they did. Buddy Hansen said this, "The typical 21st century American Christian is content to edit God's Word with his common sense, logic, and pragmatism so that it conforms to his presuppositions of how he imagines he should live. In doing so, he is unintentionally dishonoring God's perfect counsel on how he should live, work, play, raise his children, self-govern himself, and worship God." Men are going about editing God's Word. It happened in the garden. Satan came and edited God's Word, and Eve gave in to the edit, and even she edited it a little bit herself. And as you edit God's Word, you move away from what he said. We don't have that prerogative. We don't have that. It's not yours. It's not your authority to do so. It's not your prerogative, and neither is it any other person claiming the name of Christ to edit God's Word. Another book that I encourage you to read, you can borrow this one from me. These guys are saying why they're not emergent, or really why we're not postmodern in our thinking. They're just using this terminology. They're saying why we're not. One of these guys is seminary trained and writes really well. The other guy writes for ESPN. He's a sports writer. But together they wrote different chapters, each one writes a different chapter. And they explain why they are not a part of this evangelical movement that is actually destructive. And it's because of the people that are involved in this quote-unquote evangelical movement. Let me read one of these people who are involved in this movement. And his name is Spencer Burke. Listen to what Spencer Burke says. He is also commended by one of the main leaders of this emerging church movement, if he's still around. Listen to what he says. Quote, "Could it be that beyond religion, reason, and conventional wisdom, grace is something to be opted out of rather than opted into? Is it not something you get, but something you already have? When I say I'm a universalist, what I really mean is that I don't believe you have to convert to any particular religion to find God. As I see it, God finds us. And it has nothing to do with subscribing to any particular religious view. The God I connect with does not assign humans to hell." This is a guy, a part of an evangelical movement. A lot of these guys are being disowned. Rob Bell, for one, who has just really gone off the deep end. Writes extensively, though. Mark Driscoll was a part of that. He's fallen as well, out of favor. Mark had some interesting views. I don't know that he actually called himself Reformed. But Mark has some interesting views, just say that. But he considers himself Reformed. It's interesting. There are Reconstructionists that identify with this movement. I don't fully understand that. As a matter of fact, Mark Driscoll even uses the word Reconstructionist to define a certain segment. So, you've got to be careful with the terminology you use, because you might not mean what you're saying, right? Because I consider myself to some degree a Reconstructionist, but not in that vein. But to stop the deconstructiveness, which is what they actually want to do, and it's even in their work, they actually talk about deconstructing the church to conform to a more modern version, to where heretics are invited to the table, which is the idea. Let's get a conversation going and let's see where it leads us. All right. If that's what you think, then you should just get a bunch of six-year-olds together, let them have a conversation, and let's just follow what they want to do. We wouldn't do that, would we? We would think that was unwise. And yet you have people who have completely rejected, they don't say they have, they're in the local church, they've completely rejected the Scriptures as being authoritative. They don't like the word inerrant, they don't like the word infallible, they shy away from those words because to do so means that you now actually have to read the Scripture and believe it. So you've got to do away with this idea. You've got to do away with the idea that the Bible might actually be teaching us the right way to live. And you've got to let the Bible just sort of speak into your life the things that make you feel good. I don't know what the roots of this are. I think it started at the garden, but I'm talking about in our modern day. I think some of it may have its roots in the idea of the psychological movement of trying to figure everybody out. And now you don't just commit a sin. We want to find out why you committed that sin and see if you're justified in it because of your environment. Even though the Bible says you're not justified in it, it doesn't matter about your environment. It doesn't matter how you grew up. I don't need a motive. Your motive obviously was bad because you broke the law. I don't need to know whether you hated someone when you did it or if you loved them when you did it. It's irrelevant. You did it. The fruit of what you did is what we judge. Trying to figure out why you did it is not biblical. In the sense that trying to figure out how you felt when you did it. Why you did it is biblical. Because you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Because you're rebelling against God and His commandment. That's why you did it. I understand that. So what does God say? Well, here are the consequences, right? Oh, no, 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 no. My God doesn't put anyone in hell. Neither does He actually punish anyone for what they do. Let's see if we can reform this person and make them valid for society again. Let's just love them. Let's be nice to them, right? Now, the foolishness ensues when you shut the Scriptures. That's just all there is to it. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the fool has also said along with that, must have said, there is no God who has spoken to me a commandment that I can believe. Let's not be that fool. Take heed to yourselves in your private life. But don't be afraid to take heed to those who are in your life publicly. And hold them to a high standard. The standard. Because the doctrine of Antichrist abounds. The embodiment of all those who are contrary to what you believe are abounding in your sphere of influence. They're there. And unless we take heed to ourselves, we will not be prepared for them. Again, though, in doing so, you see your sin as the beam and theirs as the speck. So you do it graciously and lovingly, but you do it. You have to. Leave one of your children alone and let them live any way they want to and find out what happens. You should not be surprised at the result. It's not going to be pleasant. We also need to be brought into the parameters and the discipline of God's Word. And if someone you know is rejecting that, you might need to get away from them. If you're not strong enough to be in a relationship with them, then get out of it. Find someone strong enough to get into their life to try and influence them. But then there's also a point, I believe, that you get to where you shake the dust off of your garments as you move on to someone who will listen and you make a disciple. We're to be making disciples, not winning arguments. We aren't to be trying to win arguments. It doesn't mean we don't debate. I think that iron sharpens iron. That's different. You're simply trying to win an argument so that you look better. That's not biblical. We're to win converts, win souls, make disciples. We love people when we stand on God's commandments. You know what we learned last week? This is love, verse 6, that we walk according to His commandments. That is love. You want to love somebody? Follow God's commandments and be consistent. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us, and we do pray, Lord, You would lead us for vigilance in our lives and help others, Father. As we are vigilant and we see and discern and we respond biblically, we ask for grace and mercy, blessings on our homes and neighborhoods in which we live, our community, the leaders in our community. Father, we do pray for them and lift them up to You. Those who would represent us before the magistrates and the courts, Lord, they themselves would be God-honoring people, and they would be afraid to not honor You publicly. We pray, Father, that You would give them courage and that we would be an encouragement to them as well. Thank You for what You're doing. We praise You today. In Jesus' name, amen.